You're listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. We're a congregation located in St. John's, Florida. We meet at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. The Lord has plans the world refuses to recognize, and part of this plan is restoring and reclaiming a spiritual remnant that He will gather. And though your life may be short, and though your life may be cut short, as it has been for many Christians throughout church history, God will be vindicated in this world. History is a long time. Life might be short on this earth, but history is long. And the true church, what we call the invisible church, is part of this historical remnant that will be reclaimed. Because they are the ones, aren't they, that have faith in Christ? We are the ones, if we're part of the remnant, who are the adopted sons of Abraham. You remember the Apostle Paul's words? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." In today's sermon, we look at Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. In this passage, Micah speaks about the remnant that God promises to preserve. So let's take our Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 4 and study together verses 6 through 8.
Well, our Old Testament reading tonight comes from our sermon text, Micah chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 4. And when you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This evening, I just want to read verses 1 through 8 of Micah chapter 4. Our focus will be verses 6 through 8. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. Now hear the word of God. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." This is God's holy word. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Father, we come before You this evening to Your Word to receive instruction from Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You might soften our hearts to receive Your implanted Word. We pray that You might encourage our souls to know that Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all things. Help us to be confident this evening that Your gospel will prevail, that Your truth will extend throughout this world, and that Jesus Christ will not and cannot be defeated by his foes. Help us to believe this, even though we live in a time period in which there are many uncertain things. May we rest on what we know to be certain and what we know to be true from your authoritative word. We ask for your grace to help us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was during the Puritan era that a pastor, the story is told, visited the home of a Christian businessman, a merchant. And as the pastor walked in, he noticed some books related to business practices piled up on the table where the man was sitting. But on a shelf behind him, there was a bookcase full of theological and devotional works, apparently neglected by the businessman. And so the pastor said to the businessman, "Sir, on this table, you have the things of this earth, but you have on the shelf the things of heaven." He said, "I plead with you not to sit so much at the table of the earth to forget the shelf. Let not earth by any means thrust heaven out of your mind." Now, I suppose such is a wonderfully good warning to all of us this evening to not neglect having our eyes fixed toward heaven. It is a temptation of every Christian, a temptation of worldliness and materialism and successfulness in the eyes of our fellow man that can take our eyes off of eternity. We need to remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 90, that 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years is the most that we will live. And the psalmist says, "Yet their span is but toil and trouble, for soon these years are gone, and we fly away." And the psalmist tells us, therefore, to teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So clearly, Christians need to live every life to its fullest and to the glory of God, understanding the brevity of life. But this does not mean that we are to neglect our duties and responsibilities as citizens of Christ's kingdom on this earth. If God indeed is sovereign over all things, which obviously we believe that He is, then it's not merely living life to the fullest, but it's being fully devoted to even those things in life that we might view as mundane. Things like cleaning or cooking or mowing the grass or going to school. Even things like playing soccer or going to work, enjoying our hobbies. In fact, Paul says that whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God, including eating and drinking. And what we do as citizens on this earth in Christ's kingdom matters. It matters that we educate our children biblically. It matters that we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It matters that we fulfill our duties as husband and wife, that we serve in the church, that we use our vocation to represent Christ to the best of our ability. Because life is short. But it is interesting in that same psalm, Psalm chapter 90, where the psalmist provides man's timetable, reminding us of the brevity of life, that the psalmist at the same time reminds us of God's timetable and the longevity of history. These two timetables need to be kept in mind. So while man's life is short, and while the Bible says that life is but a vapor, the Bible says that God's timetable is different. Psalm 90 says that 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And there are other passages in Scripture that tell us that 1,000 years are like one day to the Lord. See, we are often guilty of thinking in terms of small increments of time. We might recall from childhood a story that we want to tell, and we might begin it by saying, "Many moons ago, such and such occurred." But even if we're 80 years old, 80 years is not that long in the long scheme of history. We are correct to affirm that life itself is a vapor, and here's my point, but we are wrong and incorrect to affirm that history itself is a vapor. History itself is very, very long. And why am I saying all of this? Well, I'm saying all of this because the sovereign Lord God is unfolding a plan throughout history that the world chooses not to believe, and that only Christians can see by faith. And at the heart of this plan is His preservation of a remnant, a remnant of people that he is saving among the nations who are formed together in the bonds and the blood of Christ. And such a remnant is not national specific, it is spiritual. And such a remnant finds itself scattered among the various nations that in due time will receive God's judgment. But when the smoke of the battle clears, the remnant will be standing and will be vindicated before the world, and the glory will not go to the remnant, but it will go to her King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And such is precisely what Micah is prophesying about now as we come to verses 6 through 8. The main point of these verses is that God's remnant will remain after God judges Israel, and this remnant will then become the goal of history. Micah wants his readers to understand that although Babylon is strong, they disappear from history. Although Assyria is strong, they disappear from history. Although Philistia is strong, they will disappear from history. But God's spiritual remnant, his holy nation, will not disappear. As a matter of fact, what about Assyria, who was poised to destroy Jerusalem, even as Micah writes this? Micah says, even Assyria has nothing on this kingdom. God is preserving, through this remnant, a new race, a new nation, one with an international identity and a spiritual unity. But before this can happen, this depleted people will return to Jerusalem, they will rebuild the temple, and from this nucleus, from this seed, a much larger body of people, not confined to Jewish nationalism, but one that is marked by internationalism, those from every tribe and tongue and language of people, will be in a new kingdom with Christ as her king. It's important to understand that Micah is writing far beyond his own years. He is writing to people who will not see the fulfillment of these prophecies. These people will die before they see the fullness of these realities prophesied. And I want you to know tonight that you may die prior to seeing the fullness of these realities transpire. That is critical to understand in order to grasp Micah's message, that Micah is speaking in a near way, and he is speaking in a far way, some of which what he has said has been fulfilled, but much of what he has said has not been fulfilled. Now, just to review, as we looked at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, we reviewed this in some detail. And in summary, what we saw was that God says through the prophet Micah, a new Zion, a new Mount Zion, was going to raise to greater heights of glory. And from this Mount Zion, God's law in general, and his word in particular, would go forth from this new Jerusalem. Jesus would reign over the nations who would hear his voice. They would hear the preaching of the gospel. They would be changed. They would follow his law. And eventually, as we saw last week, this kingdom would be a kingdom marked by peace. People would beat their farming equipment or their military equipment into farming equipment. It would be a productive time period, a peaceful time period. And then verse 5 ended by telling us that until that day comes, God's remnant must walk on God's path in faith. Even if all the other nations of the world follow their gods, we must believe these promises to be true, and we must by faith follow God's law, because God's true people, and let me throw in another word here that I'm introducing tonight, God's remnant will always prove that they are true to God by their faithfulness and their obedience to God's law. And so as Micah moves into verses 6 through 8, he's now focusing on this remnant, and he's trying to encourage this remnant to have hope in a troubled world. To have hope in a troubled world. He tells them that this remnant would grow, but that this would take a long time, that God's kingdom begins as a mustard seed and then blossoms into a large family tree that will eventually fill the world. And the growth, we must understand this, the growth of this kingdom really began in the new covenant. Upon Christ's ascension and the spread of the gospel to the nations by the disciples, this unfurling of this kingdom, this growth of this kingdom began to occur. But what Micah is saying is that God will make a great kingdom by subtracting the populace and preserving a remnant in his own day. This remnant will be saved that will then blossom and to the people of God under the reign of Christ. And so Micah is asking, who is this remnant and what will become of this remnant? He's asking and answering that question in verses 6 through 8. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the first salvation oracle of Micah. Now, as we look at verses 6 through 8, we're going to see the second and third salvation oracles that fit largely under chapters 4 and 5. There are many salvation oracles or prophecies that are being given, and we are looking at two of those as we look at verses 6 through 8. So in verses 6 through 8, we simply learn three facts about God's rescued remnant. And if you are a Christian tonight, or believe yourself to be a Christian tonight, the question is, do you believe what God's Word says about His preservation of His remnant? Do you believe what God says about how His kingdom will not fail, His kingdom will not be defeated, regardless of what is going on in the world today, what is going on in the news today, what is going on in your own personal life? Because those who are truly part of God's remnant have faith in that which they cannot see. And their faith is evidenced in their willingness to obey God's law no matter what it costs them, because they see the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in control of all things. So let us look at these three facts about God's rescued remnant. And the first fact we learn about God's rescued remnant concerns the remnant's spiritual reclamation. The remnant's spiritual reclamation, verse 6. This verse contains a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Note first the near fulfillment. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away. Now, what Micah is referring to here is God regathering His assembly, His congregation, His remnant, who would be taken into exile in 586 by the Babylonians. Micah is not denying that that exile is going to occur. He's already predicted that is going to occur. But what he is saying is that following that exile, this remnant will return to Jerusalem, they will be restored, and they will be a stronger nation where God will reign over them on Mount Zion. It is a remnant that will return to Jerusalem. And the imagery that is being used is that which is familiar to us from Scripture. It's the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep, where God is promising through the prophet that He will assemble the lame. The idea is there, the lame sheep, those scattered, or as verse 6 says, those driven away. That throughout the Old Testament, God is pictured as a shepherd king who goes after his sheep. And here He's going to regather them, He's going to reclaim them, and as the end of verse 6 admits, God was actually also the one sovereignly behind the one that smote these sheep. Speaking on behalf of God, Micah refers to them as those whom I have afflicted. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? Those whom I have afflicted, I refers back to God. God was the one who scattered His own sheep as a form of judgment. This is the whole point of the prophecy, isn't it? That this nation as a whole was scattered by God. God was their shepherd. God had delivered them from Egypt, but they had been disobedient to God. And God promised that when they were disobedient, when they corrupted their worship, when they didn't follow His law, when they brought paganism in, when they started acting like the world, He would smite these sheep. This language is all throughout the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through all of the passages. But Micah is saying that in spite of their disobedience, God would be faithful to His promises of salvation, and He would reclaim a remnant. Now, there is also a sense in which these verses are fulfilled in a far way. Micah is speaking well beyond his own day. He's speaking beyond his own day. It is true that Jewish people would return to Jerusalem and rebuild a temple. We read about that in the Old Testament. But Micah is not merely talking about a physical temple. He's talking about God's people being spiritually reclaimed. And we know this because of his prediction in chapter 5. I've mentioned this before, but look ahead at chapter 5 and verse 2. Very interesting verse. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. And all of us understand this to be a prophecy of the Messiah, the ruler of Israel. And through the Messiah, who was Jewish, Micah is saying a people is going to come. The people would begin with a remnant of believing Jews, and from there it would blossom into what we call the New Testament church, and God would reclaim his remnant. But this would be a spiritual remnant, one formed through the gospel. And such people would live in submission under the reign of Christ in this new Mount Zion. This is what Micah is prophesying. If you think for a moment about what Micah has said so far, it makes sense. He has been criticizing the leaders for their sin, hasn't he? He's been criticizing the leaders for their incompetence because they were commissioned to lead the people, but they were abusing the people. The kings were appointing unjust judges. The judges were judging unjustly. The prophets were prophesying falsely. There was false worship. There was sexual immorality. The kingdom was in total and complete chaos and rebellion. And the point of this prophecy is that Micah is saying that no matter how much of a royal mess mankind can make things, God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of salvation. And he had made salvation promises going all the way back to the father of the Jews, Father Abraham. And so although there would be this scattering of his sheep, he would reclaim a spiritual remnant, this nucleus that would grow into a faithful people who loved God and followed after his ways and obeyed his word and worshiped with purity. That the gospel would prevail, that the gospel would extend to all the nations, and from all the nations, this reclaimed remnant would then be in a kingdom that would have a greater glory than even the nation of Israel itself in the Old Testament. Now, there's one lesson that I'd like to touch upon before we move on to the second point, and this is an important lesson. I think these verses help us during our own day. Because whether it's in Micah's day or it's in our own day, guess what? There is always a faithful remnant that God is preserving. And the question we must ask ourselves tonight as we find our nation in very difficult circumstances, as we look at our country and consider that perhaps God is judging us and most certainly is judging us, and as we look at the church today, the nominal church, and we see that God is shutting churches down and that churches are not even open for worship, we must ask ourselves the question, will God through all of this preserve his remnant? And perhaps even more to the point, what will my response be in the midst of that? Do I trust this reigning Lord Jesus Christ to preserve his kingdom? And to preserve his remnant, though the nominal church follows the way of the world, do I have faith? You know, it's almost like Micah is telling the people here, I know not all of you are guilty of these egregious sins. Some of you are faithful. Some of you are part of the remnant. But listen, whether you like it or not, judgment is coming. And you will be on the receiving end of that temporal earthly judgment. But the question is, will you still have faith in God? Will you still follow his ways? Are you willing to allow the consuming fire of God to purge the nominal church for the sake of his glory? And what will your faith look like when you come out the other side of that dark exile? Is your faith in God or is your faith in man? Is your faith in the world or is it in the Word of God? Do you believe, in spite of all of the scattering of sheep that God is doing, that instead of working against God's plan, this is actually working for God's plan because this is what God has always done throughout human history? And God's grace will prevail and Christ the King will reign supreme. Those are the questions we must ask ourselves. G.K. Chesterton once quipped, five times the church has gone to the dogs, and every time it was the dog that died. Such is true. The Lord has plans the world refuses to recognize, and part of this plan is restoring and reclaiming a spiritual remnant that he will gather. And though your life may be short, and though your life may be cut short, as it has been for many Christians throughout church history, God will be vindicated in this world. History is a long time. Life might be short on this earth, but history is long. And the true church, what we call the invisible church, is part of this historical remnant that will be reclaimed. Because they are the ones, aren't they, that have faith in Christ? We are the ones, if we're part of the remnant, who are the adopted sons of Abraham. You remember the Apostle Paul's words? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Faith is what always marks the remnant. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the salvation promises of God that can only be seen if God gives us the eyes to see them. And that changes the course of our life, how we live, and how we respond to every trial, whether it's personal or national or medical or whatever it is. Our faith is still intact in God because He's preserving this remnant. Now, I've already hinted at my next point from verse 7. So far, we've seen the first fact about the rescued remnant, and that concerns the remnant's spiritual reclamation. But I want you to notice with me number 2 from verse 7, the remnant's international reconstitution. I read from Galatians 4 about how all the nations would be blessed through their faith, the same type of faith that Abraham had, in Christ. Notice verse 7. It says, "In the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off," notice the language, "a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Once again, Micah is not prophesying merely about a literal national ethnic Israel. That is included, but he's speaking more broadly about a spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6:6. And Micah is saying he's going to reclaim this remnant that began with the Jews because God preserved them from their many exiles until the Messiah came. But when the Messiah came, as verse 7 says, the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. You see this repeating of the word lame here. It was used back in verse 6. There's an interesting thought that many have when they read these verses. Some see the emphasis on the lame as a nod to Jacob. Jacob limped due to an injury. And it was an injury, we could say, that was inflicted on him by God himself. Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, the father of those who have faith, this Jacob wrestled with God until God blessed him. And throughout his life, he limped as a memorial to God's promises. It is true, isn't it, that the limping trials of life remind us that we are citizens of another kingdom, that we will see in all of its fullness eventually. I think what Micah is saying here is that through this limping and lame father Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, God is going to make a remnant. This remnant, and this is important to see, although it is lame, although it is limping, although it is small, although it is wounded, although it is cast away, notice verse 7, he says it will become a strong nation. A strong nation. You say, well, that will be fulfilled in the future. Not exactly. This was fulfilled in the new covenant. Remember these words from the Apostle Peter. I read them earlier. Speaking to the church, Peter says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in that same passage, Peter tells us that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the living stone, Jesus, who is the cornerstone, where God is making a spiritual house on the spiritual Mount Zion, in which we now constitute a holy nation. This is an international reconstitution of the people of God that took place in the new covenant. And picking up on the theme of verses 4 and 5, notice the rest of verse 7. Micah goes on to say, "And the Lord will reign over them," this holy nation, "in Mount Zion." I love this. "From this time forth and forevermore." In other words, there's not going to be an end to this kingdom. This kingdom is not plan B. It's not like God started with the Jews and that was his plan, that was his kingdom, and then, oh, they messed it up, so now God's got to start with Gentiles. And then he's going to come back to these Jews because those are the ones that he really wants to be faithful to. No, this is the Lord reigning over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This is the coming kingdom that has been prophesied throughout sacred scripture. The point is that Christ's kingdom is made up of Jews and Gentiles who have come together through the gospel. And that's why Micah immediately, beginning in chapter 5, begins to speak about the coming Messiah who would be slain for this holy nation. This was the point of Paul in Ephesians 2, wasn't it? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to remind you that this sort of language that Paul and Peter uses is borrowed from the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," that is in the Old Covenant, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now notice the time language here, verse 13. "But now," this is the new covenant, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And how did he do it? Well, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. He has broken down in his flesh, through the cross, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might," notice this language, "create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body," not two, "through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Well, that matches Micah. Jesus, the King, preaching peace from Mount Zion. That came through the mouths of the apostles. That comes through preachers today who echo the gospel of Christ. And by the preaching of the gospel, the nations are converted. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not on the outside looking in. No, you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God." There is a new temple. Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Same exact language of Peter. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I think it's clear, isn't it? The church is the new temple on Mount Zion. Jew and Gentile who believe in the gospel are connected to Christ, who is the cornerstone. God has renovated Jerusalem. He has reconstituted this nation. And all of it began with a Jewish remnant in Micah's day that was preserved, that went back to Jerusalem and built the temple. And those Jews were still standing there when Jesus was born as a man into this world to Jews. The first apostles were Jews, same remnant. And from them came the church. Israel emerged into a future. She rose from her ashes and she became, as verse 7 says, a strong nation whose identity is Christ. A spiritual nation drawn out of Mount Zion. And Jesus, the Son of David, rules this kingdom. And it is a far greater kingdom than David's kingdom. Sure, David conquered certain nations, but Jesus, the Son of David, is conquering the world with the gospel. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. John Calvin is helpful here. He says, and I quote, "Mount Zion, then, is now different from what it was formerly. For wherever the doctrine of the gospel is preached, there is God really worshiped." That's the New Jerusalem. That's the true Mount Zion. "There sacrifices are offered. In a word, there the spiritual temple exists. Christ, or God in the person of Christ, began to reign," Calvin says, "on Mount Zion when the doctrine of the gospel from there went forth to the extremities of the world." And of course, that's exactly where Jesus commissioned the disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You begin in Jerusalem, and then from there, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. You remember that occasion that Jesus spoke with a woman, a Samaritan woman, by a well? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's asking, where is worship going to be? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." In other words, it's not about geography and location, it's about your heart. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when He comes, He'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." In other words, I am telling you all of these things. I am giving you the answer you are looking for as to where true worship will take place. It's interesting that Jesus says that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem she will worship the Father. Jesus does say that salvation is from the Jews, which is to say that it comes from a Jewish remnant, a believing Jewish remnant. But Jesus pointed forward to true worshipers, unlike the majority of unfaithful Old Testament Israel. True worshipers not tied to a specific location, Jerusalem or Samaria. It's not about geography. It's not about national differences. It's a people that will come from every nation. They will belong to one God and one King, a multi-ethnic community that will constitute the church purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question tonight is, do we choose to believe that the church is this strong, holy nation that Micah promises in verse 7? Do we believe that we are the reconstituted people of God? We are not strong in and of ourselves. It is Christ, the captain of our salvation, who is strong. God has chosen the weak and foolish things of the world, hasn't He? To shame the wise. And God always works through an unlikely remnant to grow His kingdom. You remember back in verse 3 of Micah 4, it says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is prophesying a time period in which the glory of this kingdom will be so great, and God's law and God's gospel will have extended throughout the world to such a degree that people now turn their farming or military equipment into farming equipment. They, as Micah says, they beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. I want you to turn with me to Joel chapter 3 just for a moment, because there's an interesting verse here in Joel chapter 3 that sort of gives the other side of the picture. Just go back a couple of books to Joel. You go past Jonah and Amos, and then Joel, if you're working backwards. Joel chapter 3. And I want you to notice this interesting language, beginning in verse 10. Now remember, Micah and Isaiah both said, there's coming a day in which people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. But notice what Joel says. He says the opposite. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. That's not a misprint. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Not only that, but we're allowed to taunt our enemies. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. What is this about? Well, this is the opposite of Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. Instead of swords being beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, marking a period of peace, this is a call to arms. This is the opposite. This is turning farming equipment into military equipment, plowshares into swords, pruning hooks into spears, a taunting of the enemy. Why this shift from peace to war? Well, it's because Joel is predicting God's judgment of the nations. There will be a period, we could call it a golden age on earth, in which Christ rules and reigns, in which there is peace all around, generally speaking. There is no war. Nation doesn't rise against nation. But after that period, there's coming a day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, God will pick up His sword and He will unleash His judgment against all of those and all of those nations who were disloyal to His kingship. This refers to all unbelievers throughout history who will stand before God on the day of judgment. I just want you to know that is encouraging. That is encouraging because regardless of the climate of this world, we are not to fear. We can be that weak warrior that says, bring it on, because Christ fights for us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's what the Bible says. We acknowledge Psalm 2, the nation's rage. We acknowledge the news. Newsflash, we live in a fallen world. There's always been civil unrest. There's always been anarchy. There's always been rebellion. There's always been persecution against the church. There always will be. But we have the King on our side. The nations can rage all they want. God will scoff at them. Our King is ruling. Our King is reigning, and it is a forever kingdom. As verse 7 says, He will reign over us in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 146, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Isaiah said, prophesying during the same time as Micah, for to us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There's a wonderful message. I believe that all lives matter, and I believe that justice is an issue. There isn't justice in our country. There isn't justice in this world. And there will never be justice apart from Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of sinners. The problem is not an issue of race. The problem is an issue of sin. The problem isn't an issue of whether Christ's kingdom is here. The problem is an issue of Christians recognizing that and trusting that God is ruling over all things. We read about this in Luke chapter 1, don't we? We read about this angel being born. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call His name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." That is the promise of God's Word. The church is the reconstituted remnant. We are the spiritual nation redeemed by the blood of Christ from every nation of this world. And our security is not in doubt, regardless of what may be in doubt in the news. So what have we learned so far about this rescued remnant? Well, first, we've learned something concerning the remnant's spiritual reclamation, verse 6, and something about the remnant's international reconstitution, verse 7. That is to say, God's no longer dealing specifically with tiny ethnic Israel. They are a seed from which the church comes, people from every nation who are saved, an international body. So the remnant's spiritual reclamation, verse 6, the remnant's international reconstitution, verse 7. Now notice with me, verse 8, the remnant's universal restoration. The remnant's universal restoration. Verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Just briefly here, this is a promise to former glory. It's called former dominion. To you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion. That is the former glory. To you will return a kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. This is a type of kingship like that of their glory days. But this isn't going back in time. This isn't regressing. This is progressing. This is moving forward, so that it is even better than the Old Testament. Rather than simply returning to the kingdom of David, this is progressing to a glory greater than David's kingdom. It's the promise of the establishment and the permanency and the restoration of a permanent kingdom, namely the kingdom of Christ. Those redeemed by His blood at Calvary. And how do we know He's talking about the church? Just think with me for a moment about the imagery being used here. The New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Now notice the Hebrew feminine language. I guess you don't have a Hebrew Bible, but in the Hebrew, it's in the feminine. And it comes out in English, some titles here. Notice the first thing this kingdom is called. It's called a tower of the flock. Now, we'll get to the feminine titles in just a minute, but the tower of the flock is a reference to a watchtower, a lookout. This is actually going back to that imagery of God being a shepherd. What happened at a watchtower was people assembled. They assembled there for protection, and someone looked out to see if the enemy was coming. In the Old Testament, David was the shepherd king of Israel. He watched over his flock. And so the mentioning of a tower here is telling us there's a greater David who is coming, under whose protection the people would enjoy peace, they would enjoy a restored kingdom, a kingdom that would never end. Jesus said this, didn't he, in Matthew 16? He said, "I will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He said that myriads of angels serve Him, soldier servants, even as He rules from heaven. He said that such power was the power of a great shepherd. He said that in John 10, "I am the great shepherd, I'm the good shepherd. No one can snatch these sheep from my hand. I protect them, I and the Father are one." He told the disciples prior to His enthronement, where He would be exalted above the nations, where He would see all of the enemies and rule over them, He said in Matthew 28, "Go preach the gospel, and by the way, don't worry about it. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is a reference to the exaltation of Christ over Mount Zion, over Jerusalem, as a protector, as the shepherd. But now the images switch to that of a husband. Notice it's called the hill of the daughter of Zion. And then the end of the verse, the daughter of Jerusalem, both feminine forms in Hebrew. Not significant. God's holy remnant that blossoms into a populous people is Christ's bride. They are the ones for whom Christ died. They are the ones for whom Christ sacrificed His life for. They are the ones Christ loved. They are the ones Christ defended. They are the ones that Christ went to hell for, rose from the dead, and rules over. This is a universal rule, a universal restoration for Christ's bride. In the Old Testament, referred to as the daughter of God, in the New Testament, referred to as the bride of Christ. And by the way, all of this took faith for Micah's hearers. You do realize that as Micah wrote this, they were past their glory days. So the reason he's giving this, they were on the brink of sheer devastation and disaster. The Assyrian armies were at their walls, and there was someone in the watchtower saying, "I don't know what we are going to do." But God promised David that his kingdom would be forever. David had come, David had gone, Solomon had come, Solomon had gone, and now the kingdom was corrupt, and all that was left was a small remnant. This is a prophecy of Christ reigning over the race of Abraham. That is, the whole lot of Gentiles included in the new covenant. We won't take the time tonight to read Acts chapter 15, but there was a controversy. You're familiar with that, the Jerusalem Council, and the whole controversy revolved around, what do we do with these Gentiles who want to be part of these believing Jews? Do they need to be circumcised or not? And of course, the apostle stood up and said, circumcision is not necessary. They debated about this. It almost split the church in two. But Peter stood up on that day, an apostle, and he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." In other words, leave them alone. They are believing, like Father Abraham, in the promises of salvation that God gave. And then this is really interesting. Peter says, these are the words of the prophets, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that remnant of mankind, so they may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." What does Peter do? He quotes the Old Testament, and he says, the believing nature of these Gentiles proves that the promises of God are being fulfilled. They are citizens of the new Zion. They are citizens of the new Jerusalem. They don't need to be circumcised. Their hearts have been cleansed through faith. Peter believed. Peter believed that in his day, Christ was ruling and reigning because he had ascended and was enthroned. That is why Peter was willing to be crucified and demanded that he be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. Why would these men be willing to die? Because they believed in a kingdom that can only be seen by faith. So we conclude this evening with the same questions we've been raising. Is the rebuilding of David's tent or restoration of the kingdom to Jerusalem, has that been fulfilled in the church? Is there a future golden age? I personally believe there will be a future golden age. I don't think we're in it yet. I think it's a golden age on earth, not in heaven. And so while heaven is eternal and heaven is perfect, and I think this golden age will run into it, I see a distinction between the golden age and heaven. And the reason I do is because of those words at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4, where it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that all of these prophecies will be fulfilled." These are prophecies concerning the way the world will go. The way the world will go. Let me just end by saying this. This is sort of obvious, The world began good. Would you agree with that? Everything God created, He said, it is good. The world began good. Would you also agree with me that the world will end good? Based on this prophecy, it will end good. We're in the middle. We are in post-fall stage. Things are not good. In fact, things are bad. In fact, things are far worse than we could ever imagine them to be. But the gospel will prevail. Christ will return. Christ's kingdom will come in full wonder, in full glory. People will submit to Him. He will subdue the nations. This is our hope. This is our truth. It's the only truth. And on that day, the glory of the minority will be vindicated. And all of that glory, we will reflect off of ourselves and give it back to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I hope you believe that tonight. I hope you're resting in Christ, because there is no other hope in this world. Forget the virus. Just personal trials. If your hope is not in Christ, you have no hope. You are damned and doomed forever outside of the kingdom of God, the only kingdom that is going to be left standing. So look to Christ. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. With eyes of faith, behold Him, high and lifted up, reigning over every detail of your life for His glory. May He come soon. Let us pray. Father, Your word is such an encouragement to us, and it has once again gripped our hearts. Lord, a prophecy that is so neglected. We pray You would forgive us, Lord, for neglecting the prophecy of Micah. We have come to it tonight with ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we have come with an open mind to search the riches of Your truth, because we need a message of hope. We thank You, Lord, that this gospel is our only hope. This message will never change. You will never change. The way You save sinners will never change. That is glorious news. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray that we might find full refuge in Jesus Christ. We pray that we might look to Him, not only in this hour of our lives, but every single day that we live, however long You may give us. We know life is short. We know history is long. Help us not to look at the news and then develop our theology from there. Help us to look at Your word and help that to be an anchor for our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.